And I'm going to read from Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and it's the story of the conversion of a person we know of as St. Paul these days. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that is Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he was coming near to Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. And so they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and didn't eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias, yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house, and he entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and they asked, "Well, isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem amongst those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" And yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Conversion comes in many shapes and sizes. And here's an entirely secular conversion story. It's the first second of 1913, almost exactly 101 years ago. A gunshot rings out through the dark night. There's a brief click, fingers tense on the trigger. Then comes a second dull report. The alarm is raised. The police dash to the scene and arrest the gunman straight away. His name is Louis Armstrong, the 12-year-old who wanted to see in the new year in New Orleans with a stolen revolver. The police put him in a cell, and early on the morning of the 1st of January, they sent him to a house of correction, the Colored Waifs Home for Boys. Once there, his behavior is so unruly that the only solution that the institution's director can come up with is to hand him a trumpet. Although what he really wants to do is slap him. All at once, Louis Armstrong falls silent, picks up the instrument almost tenderly, and his fingers, which had been playing with the trigger of the revolver only the previous night, feel the cold metal once again, except that now, still in the director's office, rather than a gunshot, he produces his first warm, wild notes from the trumpet. In one moment, the life of a troubled youngster is turned around to become one of the finest jazz musicians, or finest jazz trumpeters, certainly of the 20th century. We've just been reading the account of what is perhaps the most famous conversion in Christian history. So what is conversion? Well, I looked it up in the dictionary, and frankly, the dictionary definition is disappointing. It is apparently about changing your belief or your religion. It's about adapting a building for new purposes. It's about scoring points in rugby. Whoopee. To be honest, none of that begins to come close to describing genuine Christian conversion. The closest that my dictionary gets is in a little note at the end of the section that says, it is from the Latin convertere, which means to turn around. Now you're getting close. Because conversion is just that. Conversion is having your life turned right around. It's about the transformation of a person's life. And in this series in Acts, we've been looking at what the risen Lord Jesus is doing, not 2,000 years ago, but actually right now in our world today. And here's one of the key things that he's doing, that he's always been doing. He's in the business of turning people's lives around. And it is an immensely powerful and creative thing when somebody has their life turned around. And so basically this morning I want to ask three questions about this. The first one is, what kind of people get converted? The second question is, what kind of partnership is needed in order to enable it to happen in ourselves and in others? And the third question is, what kind of a process is it? So first of all, what kind of people get converted? What kind of folks can we expect to see God's turning their lives around? I think it's confession time, so I'll confess. If you remember back to the France Olivier weekend, that was a couple of months ago now, month and a half, when he was coming and teaching us about sharing our faith. And then in the afternoon, we went out to do the God test with folks in the street. Poor Rachel Brown ended up going out with me. And I think you probably hoped that I'd know what I was doing. Poor lass. Well, in some ways, maybe I do, in the sense that I'm reasonably confident that once I get into a conversation, I can do the stuff, I can express my faith coherently, I can give my testimony, I can give some sort of an answer to whatever questions people are likely to ask, and I'm not worried about that, but my difficulty is getting started. And so I found myself going down the road with Rachel and mentally scanning folks as they went past. Does this look like somebody who might be interested, who might do a God test, who might actually become a Christian one day? Does he or she look like that sort of a person? And so we went past, well, no, not Muslims, obviously. We went past Grootse Jammer, no, I don't know Grootse Jammer. And in about 45 minutes, we did not get a conversation. And then, of course, when everybody came back to the church, they came back with their stories of how they'd done the God test with, well, you've guessed it, haven't you? Groups of Muslims, groups of young men, all the kinds of people that mentally I had sort of given up on and sort of filtered out. Now, Saul of Tarsus pretty much defines everything that you would have expected to see in somebody who will never, ever become a Christian. He is clever. He's arrogant. He's violently anti-Christian. He has a history and a policy of violence against Christians. He is the sort of guy that you take one look at and you think he is the last person in the world who will ever come to faith in Jesus. Actually, come to that, I mean, who would have looked at the teenage Louis Armstrong and thought, hey, there's a world-class trumpeter there? You know, you cannot judge by what you see. Part of Acts chapter 9 is this quite amusing thing where Ananias clearly felt the same as we would have felt about Saul of Tarsus. Because Jesus appears to him in a vision and says, look, I want you to go to this guy. And Ananias virtually says to the Lord, Lord, there are a couple of things I think I ought to explain to you about this guy. You may not have spotted the fact that he's been persecuting Christians, and that's why he's here in Damascus. And I think, Lord, you might just want to reconsider this one. And you wonder what kind of response actually Ananias was expecting from God. Whether he thought that God would sort of come back and say, gosh, Ananias, I'm so glad you pointed that out. I don't seem to have just the focus that I used to have. Maybe it's because I've been around since before the creation of the world, but actually I completely missed what you've just pointed out to me. Of course the Lord doesn't say that, but here's the first simple, obvious thing I want to say this morning, that there is no kind of person who is off limits to the grace of God. There is no kind of person that the Lord cannot touch. And there is a challenge here to us not to limit God in our thinking, not to write people off. It is this morning, regrettably, the classic case of do what I say, don't do what I do. Just don't tell the elders that. God is able. God is able to touch the life of the least likely. Second question I want to ask is, what kind of partnership is needed in order to enable it to happen in ourselves and others? Now, I want just to deal with this quite quickly by highlighting two or three things in Ananias as a partner with God in this. I am so impressed with this guy. He is part of an embattled Christian community. He is facing persecution. He probably has friends and family who've already been thrown into prison, who've been roughed up by the authorities, who've been probably had their property trashed. He is probably absolutely bang in the middle of a community where Christians are suffering from this guy. And understandably, he is fearful when Saul of Tarsus comes on the road to his hometown of Damascus. But, and it is a very big but this, first of all, he's ready to hear from God. In verse 10, the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Ananias is right there. Phil was talking earlier about having the opportunity to have other Christians hear from God for us. I commend that. It's a good thing to be hearing from God. Our walk with God needs to have that aspect of letting God speak to us. Through scripture, in prayer, through silence. One of the ways that I hear God speaking to me is when I shut up for long enough and actually in the silence God speaks. Through spiritual gifts, pictures, prophecy, all that kind of stuff. Our relationship with the Lord is two-way. And a lot of the richest gifts of God will only come our way when we take the trouble to listen to God. And that's the first thing. Secondly, he isn't afraid to argue with God, but in the end, Ananias obeys. You know, Ananias has his little debate with the Lord. He is being real about this. He's not sort of playing a sort of let's pretend faith. Great Lord, that's so wonderful. No. He owns his doubts. He owns his fears. But in the end, he knows that he's got to operate on the basis that if God says it, he will do it. And bless him, he does it. He goes against all apparent common sense to the house on Straight Street where Saul of Tarsus is staying. As soon as he gets in the door, I think he's aware that the man in front of him is not the same man who set out from Jerusalem to knock seven bells out of the church. I think there is something obvious about this man that tells him that something big has happened. And so, thirdly, he reaches out in grace and faith. What an astonishing opening. I mean, he's talking to a man who he hasn't seen before, but he's heard all kinds of terrible, terrible things. And he says, Brother Saul. Wow, what a lot of grace is there in those two words. He lays his hands on him. The man who until yesterday would have wanted to kill him, he goes to with a physical touch of acceptance, with a welcome into the family of God, with words of God's promise and power. He's taking a risk, and he's prepared to love this guy with all the massive, great, big issues that he knows that Paul's got. He's prepared to believe that God can turn his life right around. And I'm not actually this morning going to major on all of this, but if we want to see God using us to bring change in the lives of others, there's a load of stuff we can learn from this little guy, Ananias. And I simply commend taking him as a kind of role model. Here he is, he comes in and out of the story of the early church in just 9 verses in chapter 9 of Acts, but in my book, he's one of the big unsung heroes of the Bible. And he partners with God in this fantastic way. Third thing, and this is really what I want to focus on, I guess, most of all this morning, is the question, what is the process? What kind of process is involved in conversion? First of all, let's think about what happened to lead up to Saul's conversion. But then mainly, I want to think about what happens afterwards. First of all, what about beforehand? I believe that Stephen's words had an impact on Saul of Tarsus. Now, you wouldn't have guessed it at the time. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, I think it was when we were talking about this. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. He's a preacher. He's an evangelist. He's somebody who's debating with the Jews. He's brought up before the Jewish council. He preaches actually an inflammatory sermon to them, rewriting their history in a way that points out their failure time and time again. He ends up with them absolutely incandescent with rage, stoning him to death, dragging him out of the city, killing the man. And Saul is there right at the heart of that. You would not have guessed it at the time, but I believe that Stephen's words really lodged in Paul's head. Because within days of becoming a Christian, we read in verse 22 that Saul grew more and more powerful. He baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, where on earth did he get that from? He didn't dream it up overnight. You don't get that kind of expertise. You don't get that kind of understanding just within a few hours. These are ideas that have been buzzing around in the head of Saul ever since he first heard Stephen's arguments. That's why he's now an expert debater almost as soon as he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. And there's an encouragement here, I think. There's an encouragement because often when we share our faith with someone else, the immediate response is not all that positive, is it? We tell it the best way that we can, but the reaction often is sort of either cold or hostile. And I think this tells us that sometimes, just sometimes, underneath the hostility, our words and our witness will get under the skin of the unbeliever, and the Holy Spirit will be there causing them to germinate. And we don't need to have proved our point. We don't need to have hammered them into the floor with our arguments. But the witness that we've given will lodge in their heads, and God, the Holy Spirit, will keep on working with it. We don't need to get over intense about how people respond to us because the Holy Spirit's involved. So for my money at any rate, Stephen's words have really had an impact on Saul. Secondly, I'm pretty sure that Stephen's death had an impact on him. You watch someone die who you're convinced is the enemy of God. You've written him off. He is the worst of the worst. He is a total enemy of God. He's ungodly. He's irreligious. He's whatever titles you want to give to him, whatever labels you want to shove on the man. Saul has done this. And as he dies, Stephen's face is transfixed by a vision of heaven, and you hear him praying for your forgiveness. That's got to mess with your mind, hasn't it? That has got to raise stuff in your thinking. It's got to make you think. I'm pretty sure it does. And so thirdly, when Saul receives his own encounter with Jesus, it is a miracle, but it is not a bolt out of the blue. It's been coming. It's been coming. The groundwork's been laid by the witness and the martyrdom of a man of God. So what kind of changes are involved here? First of all, of course, Saul changed his mind about Jesus. He hears the voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul replies, "Who are you, Lord?" I'm not quite sure why he asked that, because really there can only be one answer to the question, because there is actually only one group of people that Saul has been targeting, and that is the followers of Jesus. So who else could it possibly be? But whether he's double-checking or playing for time, I don't know. But the answer comes through clear enough. "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And now Saul of Tarsus is a man under new management. And verse 6, the answer comes, "Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." This is Jesus. And he's giving orders, and Saul is now taking them. Until now, this guy's life has been fighting as Jesus Christ with every fiber of his being. From this moment onwards, his whole life will be devoted to the service of Christ. That is quite a change around. It is a complete turnaround, and for us it needs to be as well. Because Jesus isn't, when we become a Christian, he isn't just another ingredient on life's rich menu to add to all of the other stuff. He isn't just another friend that we add to our friend list. He isn't just another interest that we take up from time to time. He isn't just something to do on a Sunday. He is the Lord and he's the center. That's the basis on which he comes into our lives. When we're converted, we change our mind about Jesus. That's not all, because conversion is not just, as the dictionary would have us believe, about a change of religion or belief. Secondly, Saul, who became Paul, changes his mind about his identity. Until now, he's been a proud, proud man. He's been proud of his background, proud of his race, proud of all sorts of stuff about himself. He is proud because he is better than the people around, and thank you very much. He is elitist, he's racist, he's a religious fanatic. His value system sets him against the world. But once he's met Jesus, all of that has to change. Saul has to see all of that differently. Now he sees himself not as a holier-than-thou super saint, but as a forgiven sinner. Humility breaks in. In fact, towards the end of his life, he describes himself as the chief of sinners. And Saul knows that he may still be cleverer than a lot of the people around him, but it no longer counts. He may still have a more prestigious background than they do, but it doesn't matter. None of that makes him better than the people around him. His value, his identity, is that he's a child of God, he's loved by God, he's saved by grace, he's forgiven through the cross of Jesus. When you know that, it gives you a whole lot of confidence to stand on, but it gives you nothing at all to preen yourself about. Pride goes out, but confidence comes in. So Saul's identity has changed so much so that he changes his name to reflect the fact. And from now on, he is no longer Saul of Tarsus, but Paul. Third thing that changes is that he changes his mind about other people. Previously, Saul's view of people has been very rigid, actually. He hasn't had much place for grace or forgiveness. He hasn't had much place for people who saw things differently from him. And there's no place at all in Saul's life for Gentiles, non-Jews. They are the lowest of the low. They're not God's people. God isn't interested in them. They are outsiders. Don't want to know. And so what happens on the Damascus Road is pretty dramatic. Saul, the fanatical Jew, becomes the Christian apostle to the Gentiles. He is a man whose life's work now is to take the gospel to people who were not Jews. The people he utterly despised are now the people he's giving his life for. And he'll tell the Christians in Galatia years later, now there isn't Jew or Gentile, male or female, barbarian or civilized person, young or old. None of these things make any difference. We're all one in Christ. Now the principle of God's grace will shape every other relationship that he has. Fourth thing that changes is that he changes his mind about his personal style. Before Saul encountered Christ, you've got here a man who's prepared to throw his weight around, to be violent, getting his own way. He's a bit of a bully. He'll use force to make people think the way that he does, and so on and so forth. But after he's met Christ, yes, he's still involved in a battle, but the weapons are completely different. And he describes some of them in Ephesians and chapter 6. And Ephesians chapter 6 verse 11 says this. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. It is the armor of truth, the armor of peace, the armor of righteousness, the armor of faith. The weapons are God's good news. They're prayer, they're the word of God, they're the grace of God. This is a total change in personal style. Fifthly, he changes his mind about his values. Suddenly all the ambitions that he had are different. His purpose in living is different. His attitude to money and popularity and status are different. Later on he'll say to the Christians in Philippi, all of this I count as if it's rubbish. It's like the trash that I threw out last Wednesday or whatever it was. Because I now know Christ. My values have changed. Now this is conversion. Understand me, this is conversion when we let Jesus Christ touch every single aspect of our lives to bring godly transformation to every part of us. The minister before me in Birmingham used to upset some of the church members by pointedly asking them, if their wallet was converted yet? Is your wallet converted yet? They didn't like it, some of them, but I have to say it's a fair question. Because if our attitude to money is the same as people around us, if we are no more generous than people around us, if we're not trusting God to provide for our needs, if we're borrowing money to consume stuff that we don't even need, if as a church we operate our finances without faith, it is a very fair question. Is our wallet converted yet? Are your broken relationships converted yet? Are there people that you've never forgiven? Are there relationships that have got broken that you are allowing to stay unreconciled? Because conversion has to touch that. Is your sexuality converted yet? Is the world of your imagination and your mind a place that you can invite the Lord Jesus to join you in? Is it? Is your work life converted yet? Do you share some of the jaundiced attitudes towards the boss that, you know, other folks in the office have? Do you join in the character assassinations over your coffee break? Are your work practices as honest as the day is long? Is there something in your work life that tells people that you are a person who belongs to Christ? Is your work life converted? Is your attitude towards yourself converted yet? Or are you still believing and living out lies that have been told you? Or wrong things that you concluded about yourself when bad things happened to you? Are you allowing the Lord to convert your self-image so that you're able to look in the mirror and say, I may not be the cleverest, I may not be the most good-looking person, I'm a child of God. I'm loved by God. I'm saved by grace. I have the dignity that I'm a child of the King. You know, there's all kinds of areas where we need for conversion to touch every aspect of who we are. There are all kinds of areas where the Lord's wanting to bring transformation in us. We say about ourselves, don't we? And we say about each other, well, we're works in progress. We're not yet the finished article. And of course, that's true. And if what we mean by that is, I haven't yet arrived, but I expect to continue to change under God's grace. And I may have been a Christian for 10 or 20 or 50 years, but I still look to see God transforming every aspect of who I am. I still expect to be traveling and changing with God. Then it is a healthy thing to be saying, I'm not yet the finished article. I'm a work in progress. But if what we really mean is, I'm not there yet, and actually that's just how I am, then it's not healthy. Because God wants something better for us. He never wants us to be settling for stuff where there are areas of our life which are not under the lordship of Jesus, which are not shaped by his love and grace. And I just want this morning, I guess, to encourage each of us to look honestly at our lives, at the things that God has already changed in us, but also at the areas where we don't yet have victory. Temptations where we still habitually fall down. Areas where actually people would not look at us and say, well, that's like Jesus. Dimensions of our lives where it is not yet obvious that Christ rules. And I want us to do that not so that we can beat ourselves up, so that we can go on a guilt trip. There's no value in that at all. But so that we can honestly say to the Lord, Lord, the truth is I'm only half converted yet, but I will believe for better. I'm not settling for where I've got to. I'm not going to consider as normal things in me that do not yet bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, by your grace, I will not stay where I am, because I know that your ambition for me is nothing less than total conversion. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18 says this. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. We are being transformed into his likeness. This is an ongoing process with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Let's pray for a moment and then I'm going to hand back to Soapy and the... I was going to say Soapy in the band, but actually there's just three of you. Let's pray for a moment. And Father, we come to you as, well, yes, works in progress, actually. And Father, as we look at ourselves, we know that there is not everything about our lives which has been reshaped the way that you want to reshape it yet. And Father, we say this not as an excuse, we're works in progress, but we say it as a statement of hope. Not to justify what is, but to expect better. And Lord Jesus, we want to come to you with the broken places of our lives, with the areas where we fail, with the bits of us that just kind of mold into the background of the world around us and really don't reflect Jesus as they should. And we don't want to pretend, Lord. We don't want to sort of dress ourselves up as if we're better than we really are, but we want to come with honesty and say, Lord, we believe that by the power of your Spirit, there is the dynamic to change us. And God, we want to invite you by your Spirit to touch us afresh, to take us on the next step. Father God, to bring the real change that you love to see in human lives. Amen.